Take your Bibles this morning, and I'd like you to turn to Revelation chapter 18. Revelation chapter 18, and beginning with verse 10, and I'm going to have to move. I've got a lot to cover in this message, and so as I've done in the past, if you're not there by the time I start, just follow along and listen as I read it to you. Revelation chapter 18, beginning with verse 10, it says, "Standing afar off for the fear of her torment, saying, Alas, alas, the great city Babylon, that mighty city, for in 1 hour is thy judgment come. And the merchants of the earth shall weep and mourn over her, for no man buyeth their merchandise any more, the merchandise of gold and silver and precious stones and of pearls and fine linen and purple and silk and scarlet and all fine wood and all manner vessels of ivory and all manner vessels of precious wood and of brass and iron and marble and cinnamon and odors and ointments and frankincense and wine and oil and fine flour and wheat and beasts and sheep and horses and chariots and slaves and souls of men, and the fruits of that and the fruits that thy soul lusted after are departed from thee, for all things which were dainty and goodly are departed from thee, and thou shalt find them no more at all. Verse 15, the merchants of these things which were made rich by her shall stand afar off for the fear of her torment, weeping and wailing, and saying, Alas, alas, that great city that was clothed in fine linen and purple and scarlet and decked with gold and precious stones and pearls. For in 1 hour so great riches is come to naught. And every shipmaster and all the company in ships and sailors and as many as trade by sea stood afar off and cried when they saw the smoke of her burning, saying, What city is like unto this great city? And they cast dust on their heads and cried, weeping and wailing, saying, Alas, alas, that great city, wherein we were made rich, all that had ships in the sea, by reason of her costliness. For in 1 hour is she made desolate." Beginning at 8:48 on Tuesday morning, September 11th, 2001, America was attacked by what at first appears to have been Arab terrorists. Two hijacked airline jets were used to crash into and collapse the World Trade Center's Twin Towers. One was a Boeing 767 from Boston, and the other jet originated from Dulles International Airport. At about the same time in Washington, D.C., the Pentagon was hit by another hijacked jet, and thousands were killed at both sites. A fourth plane, United Airlines Flight 93, was hijacked but crashed outside of Pittsburgh. During the ensuing week, it has been compared many times to the Japanese attack on Pearl Harbor. President Franklin Roosevelt at that time called December 7th, quote, a date which will live in infamy, end of quote. Therefore, it might be said that September 11th, 2001, was another day of infamy, and in probably more ways than Americans would first suspect. Let us go to our Father in prayer. Heavenly Father, Lord, we're humbled to be able to come into your presence. And Father, we would just want to plead and pray, Father, for our nation at this time. Our nation has been attacked, and Father, thousands of innocent people have, Father, been killed and murdered in this act. Lord, we recognize that you are sovereign in control of all things, and that even in this there is reason and there is purpose. But we ask, Lord, that, Father, through this incident, Lord, you'd be with the victims' relatives and those that have been injured. And that, Father, if there are still victims underneath the piles of rubble, that they could be saved, and that you would bless these people and, Father, bless the innocent. Lord, we too pray that you would, Father, help those who perpetuated this act upon this nation, all who are involved, that they, Father, would be apprehended and that justice would be served. Father, use this incident more than anything else. I ask that you'd use this incident to awaken our people, Father, to all that they need to know about it and all that they need to do in response to it. Bless us, O Lord. In wrath, remember mercy. We ask it in Yeshua the Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen. You know, as the pictures of the Twin Towers of the World Trade Center caused the surrounding skyline to glow with fire that was later replaced by the smoke of the same towers as they crashed in upon themselves were broadcast time and time again around the world via television. Revelation chapter 18, verses 10 through 19 came to the mind of many people who are familiar with that passage. And one can't help but see some similarity between that passage and the events of September 11th, 2001. So, in relation to all of that, do I believe that these terrorist attacks upon our nation are the fulfillment of what I just read to you in Revelation chapter 18? Well, no, I do not believe that they are the literal fulfillment of that passage. I lean toward the eschatological point of view, or viewpoint, that Revelation chapter 18 and verses 10 through 19 has already been fulfilled. However, because history does seem to often repeat itself, and because nearly, if not in every age, there's a quote-unquote mystery Babylon to contend with, there are often events that appear to be the fulfillment of certain prophecies and that are therefore interpreted to be the fulfillment of those same prophecies. And so, across America today, I assure you, there will be many a message that will be preached as if what we saw, what we experienced here in America on Tuesday, September 11th, 2001, as being the fulfillment of that very prophecy. However, my intent in this message is not one of eschatology. It will be, I guarantee, across many pulpits, if not the majority of America's pulpits, it will be eschatology and every viewpoint and how this possibly fulfills that prophecy or this prophecy or fulfills something else that they have thought that would have to be fulfilled in order for other prophecies and so forth to take place. Eschatology, I guarantee you, will be the primary emphasis of many sermons across America today. And thus, many Christians will be diverted from addressing this tragic situation so as to get to the core of what really went on September 11th, 2001, and why it happened, and what we can do to hopefully use what occurred on September 11th to awaken our people and even possibly keep this from ever happening again on America's shores. Eschatology, as I have pointed out on other occasions, has become a means of diverting, a means of distracting Christians' attention from their responsibilities as the lights of the world and the salt of the earth. In fact, eschatology, no matter what perspective, and eschatology, for those who may not recognize the term, is simply a view of end-time events and how they are fulfilled in a prophetic sense. But in fact, eschatology, no matter what perspective a Christian, a preacher, a church holds to, and certainly more than others, or certainly so with more than others, is often a contributing factor in turning the salt of Christianity into tasteless, putrid salt that is good for nothing but to be trampled under the foot of man. As I've also previously pointed out on other occasions, if just half of today's Christians would spend just half of their time studying and trying to apply Yahweh's laws in their lives, in their community lives, and in this nation's in the lives of this nation as a whole, as they do to studying, preaching, and discussing eschatology, we would take the kingdom back from the non-Christians and the Antichrist in short order. If Christendom had been doing so as a whole, or even just a portion of Christianity, at least larger than what we find today to be the case, if Christendom had been doing so for, let's say, the last 50 years, Tuesday's events would have probably never occurred. And you ask, well, how can you be so confident? Well, if Christianity's preachers and today's churches were preaching the laws of God and holding Americans' politicians to those same laws, specifically as it concerns the incident at hand. That is, for example, preaching the laws of God, for just one example, preaching the laws of God as they concern usury. And let me share those passages again with you. Exodus 22, 25, Leviticus 25, 35 through 37, Deuteronomy 23, 19, Nehemiah 5, 7 and 10, Proverbs 28, 7 and 8, and Ezekiel 8, 10 through 13. If America's preachers had been preaching for the last 50 years Yahweh's laws just as it pertains to usury, there would have never been the World Trade Center's Twin Towers to bomb or crash an airplane into. Because the usurious practitioners of the majority of the companies and the banks that occupied those buildings would have been run out of the Twin Towers just like Yahshua ran the money changers out of the temple in his day. Furthermore, America's preachers been preaching segregation instead of integration as dictated by Yahweh's laws, for example, in Deuteronomy 32:8, 1 Kings 8:52 through 53, and in Acts 17 and verse 26, etc., it's unlikely that such foreigners, as it would appear were involved in these particular incidents, that such foreigners would have been in our land for any extended period of time in the first place, or would have had access to the resources they did that allowed them to do as they did. A Christian brother had emailed me these same thoughts earlier this week, and he added something else to these thoughts that I was already working on for this particular message. He further pointed out how if Americans hadn't been disarmed, contrary to God's word and God's law, from carrying firearms in public, yes, even in airplanes, the hijackers would have never even conceived of such a plan in the first place, knowing that any one of a dozen or possibly even 100 passengers could have shot them down at the first sign of any evil or malicious intent. Now, I know that for many Americans who have been brainwashed to think that the average citizen can't be trusted with weapons, which is nothing but a police state mentality, by the way, that they are going to be thinking that we just couldn't allow people with weapons on airplanes. Well, guess what is one of the FAA's proposals for beefing up air travel security? That every American flight, and I don't know, this has maybe gone already beyond proposal, this may already be a mandate, that every American flight have an armed officer on board. Now ask yourselves, what makes a policeman any more capable to defend a plane full of people than a law-abiding citizen or citizens who are likewise armed for their own protection and for the protection of others? Think about the passengers on United Flight 93 that crashed outside of Pittsburgh. What if they'd been armed with firearms instead of just their bare hands? Moreover, what good is one plain-clothed policeman going to do? A would-be hijacker only needs to grab a flight attendant and put a gun to her head or a knife to her throat and demand that the policeman reveal himself. And the game's up. And you think he's not going to do it? But that could never be done with a plane full of armed men. Or even just the idea that the plane might be full of armed men would be enough to have dissuaded those hijackers to ever tried it. They know that it would have never succeeded from the onstart if that had been the case. Now, I am sure that there are other individual laws of Yahweh that, had we not been transgressing them, that Tuesday's terrorism would have never occurred. On the other hand, being that America is breaking And I first had written down nearly all, and I realized I can't write nearly all. Because it's all. If America had not, or being that America has been and is breaking all of God's laws, commandments, statutes, and judgments, it is also a sure bet that what we witnessed last Tuesday was a part of God's judgment upon America for her transgressions. When I first heard about the planes that were commandeered by two or three hijackers and then crashed into the World Trade Center towers and into the Pentagon, my first thought was, where were the men on those flights? My goodness, the hijackers were only armed with small knives and box cutters. Where were the men on those flights? In addition to those initial thoughts, I also thought about the following scriptures that depict part of Yahweh's judgment upon a disobedient and ungodly nation. Turn with me to Leviticus chapter 26. I want you to read this with me if you can get there in time. Leviticus chapter 26. I thought about this particular scripture especially came to mind. In Leviticus 26, beginning with verse 14, it says, "But if you will not hearken unto me, and will not do all these commandments, and if you shall despise my statutes, or if your soul abhor my judgments, so that you will not do all of my commandments, but that you break my covenant," then jump down to verse 17, "and I will set my face against you, and ye shall be slain before your enemies. They that hate you shall reign over you, and ye shall flee when no one pursueth you." And then jump over to verses 36 through 37. "And upon them that are left alive of you, I will send a faintness into the hearts in the lands of their enemies, and the sound of a shaken leaf shall chase them, and they shall flee as fleeing from a sword, and they shall fall when no one pursueth. And they shall fall one upon another as it were before a sword when none pursueth, and you shall have no power to stand before your enemies." Now, contrast that which is a part of the curse upon our people, our men of today, who fulfill so much of that so perfectly. Contrast that with how it should be when men are men and not women. Go back up to the same chapter, beginning with verse 7. And it says, "And ye, when we are righteous and when we're serving Him and keeping His laws, commandments, and statutes and judgments," this is what God promises. And He says in verse 7, "And you shall chase your enemies, and they shall fall before you by the sword." Verse 8, "And five of you," and think how it was just the opposite this last Tuesday. And it says, "And five of you shall chase 100, and 100 of you shall put 10,000 to flight, and your enemies shall fall before you by the sword." Proverbs 28:1 is really a encapsulated form of all of that I just read to you, and it says, "The wicked flee when no man pursueth, but the righteous are as bold as a lion." Praise God, there were some righteous men, some real men, on United Flight 93. As United Airlines Flight 93 entered its last desperate moments in the sky, 31-year-old passenger Jeremy Glick used a cell phone to tell his wife, Elizabeth, of his impending death and pledged to go down fighting. Glick told his wife that the Boeing 757's cockpit had been taken over by three Middle Eastern-looking men wielding knives in a red box they claimed was a bomb. The terrorists wearing red headbands had ordered the pilots, flight attendants, and passengers to the rear of the plane. Elizabeth Glick, in turn, informed her husband that another hijacked jet had already crashed into the World Trade Center. According to Glick's brother-in-law, Douglas B. Hurwitt, who spoke in detail with Glick's wife about the 30-minute call, authorities believe the hijackers of Flight 93 were aiming for a target in Washington. Glick said he and others aboard the plane had decided to rush the cockpit and try to subdue the terrorists, a display of resistance that may have staved off a much worse catastrophe. They were going to stop whoever it was from doing whatever it was they planned, Hurwit said. He knew that stopping them was going to end all of their lives, but that was my brother-in-law. He was a take-charge guy. Glick's cell phone call from Flight 93 and others like it provide the most dramatic account so far of events aboard the four aircraft during the terrifying hours of Tuesday morning and offer clues about how the hijacking occurred. Still, much is unknown about how bands of 3 to 6 terrorists on each airliner, apparently armed with knives, razors, and box cutters, eluded security measures, took control of the four aircraft, and committed the worst act of terrorism on U.S. soil. On Flight 93, at least, passengers said they were going to fight back. Glick, a sales manager for a technology firm who celebrated his 31st birthday on September 3rd, told his wife that he hoped she would have a good life and would take care of their 3-month-old baby girl before the phone call faded out amid what Hurwit described as random noises and screams. Thomas Burnett called back shortly thereafter to report that the wounded passenger had died. That was earlier mentioned in this article. And said that he and some others were going to do something to stop the terrorist. Dina Burnett told KCBS Radio in San Francisco. Kathy Hoagland of Los Gatos, California, says her nephew, 31-year-old Mark Bingham, did not specifically mention a plan to tackle the hijackers in his cell phone call to her at 9:44 a.m. Eastern Time. Bingham managed only to tell his aunt and mother, Alice Hoagland, that the plane had been hijacked and that he loved them before the phone went dead. Kathy Hoagland said, but the 6-foot, 5-inch former University of California rugby player would undoubtedly have joined any such effort, she said. He was calm but scared, as if he knew something was going to happen, Hoagland said. There's no doubt he wouldn't have let them get away with it. It is unclear what Glick and other passengers did next, but Flight 93 was the only one of the four planes hijacked Tuesday that did not smash into the major target on the ground. Some are already calling the passengers who may have attempted to thwart the hijacking heroes. End of my quoting from that article. But that was the exception. And not only were the men on the other 3 flights that hit their intended targets bamboozled, shamed, and victimized by 2 or 3 knife-wielding terrorists, but as another brother pointed out to me on the telephone, all of America, a nation with enough nuclear weapons to destroy the whole world, were also held hostage by a dozen or so men with box cutters. As the networks replayed those horrific scenes over and over and over again, I also couldn't help but think of such scriptures as Genesis chapter 9 and verses 5 and 6, where it says, surely your blood of your lives will I require. At the hand of every beast will I require, and at the hand of man, at the hand of every man's brother will I require the life of man. Whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed, for in the image of God made he man. And also how the blood of the innocents cries for the ground from justice for justice, as depicted in Genesis 4, 9, and 10. And also Matthew chapter 7 and verse 2 came to my mind that says, for in the way ye judge, ye shall be judged, and by your standard of measure, it will be measured to you. And with those scriptures in hand, many Americans will be quick to respond and probably even scream at Tuesday's assassins that they will get theirs. But that's not what I was thinking when those passages came to mind. Although Tuesday's terrorists will someday, one way or the other, pay with their lives. But it wasn't with regard to Tuesday's terrorists that those scriptures came to mind, but instead that Tuesday's events might very well be the judgment of Yahweh upon America and her sins for the judgment that she's judged and the measure that she's meted out in the past in so many cases, and for the thousands of innocents terrorized and murdered at her hands that cries from the ground for justice. I don't know how many times over the past week that I heard some American declare while being interviewed that they just couldn't understand how anyone could do such a thing. Oh, how short memories we have. And oh, how selective memories we have. What do you think we did? Oh, they just couldn't imagine how anybody could do such a thing. But what do you think we did when we took it upon ourselves to bomb Iraq and to bomb Kosovo? Oh, that wasn't terrorism, because America did it. Well, ask the innocent people in those countries. Ask them if they weren't terrorized. America as a whole is so self-righteous. We have been for a long time. Certainly depicted or illustrated in what Secretary of State Colin Powell had to say this last week after the attacks upon the Pentagon and the Twin Towers. He asserted that we would prove to be victorious in this crisis, quote, because we are a people who believe in ourselves, end of quote. Well, let me tell you, that may very be the reason why we're defeated, is because we are a people who believe in ourselves. It's that kind of thinking alone that could have brought this judgment or will bring more trouble from Yahweh upon us. Proverbs 6, verse 16 and 19 says, these six things does Yahweh hate. Yea, there are seven that are abomination to him. A proud look, a lying tongue and hands that shed innocent blood, and a heart that devises wicked imaginations, feet that be swift to running to mischief, a false witness that speaketh lies, and he that soweth discord among brethren. And the list begins with a proud or a haughty look. Oh, we're Americans, and we can do no wrong. And don't by that think that I'm anti-America. If ever there was a pro-American message, this is it. Don't think for a moment that those messages that were preached yesterday by Billy Graham and that were pumping up America to be pro-America and we'll get our vengeance or God will get our vengeance for us, that those messages were pro-America. There wasn't a call for repentance in one of them. The list begins with a proud look. And let me ask you, which one of the other six is America not also guilty of? Hands that shed innocent blood was one of the things that Yahweh hates. Americans, do you really believe that we're not guilty of shedding innocent blood ourselves? And I'm not even talking about the millions of infants that have been killed in their mothers' wombs. Take what we did in Dresden, Germany, for example, in World War II. The Allies, mostly the United States of America, day after day firebombed Dresden, a defenseless, totally defenseless German city at the time, and of little military significance. And from that, at least, listen to this, at least 25,000 civilians died in the resulting firestorms, with 350,000 left homeless in the middle of winter. I weep for the innocent thousands, and we're talking probably only near 1,000, but I weep for those innocents that were murdered and killed this last Tuesday. But when has anybody thought about those in Dresden, Germany? Well, yes, we were in war, but what gave us the right to do as we did to the civilians there in that particular town with no justification for doing so whatsoever? How about what was done in Hiroshima after the war was essentially over? The atomic bomb killed more
than 100,000 innocent Japanese and injured and wounded and destroyed the lives of another 110,000. How about America's continued bombing? And a lot of people don't know that we're still bombing them. But their continued bombing of Iraq. Furthermore, estimates range from 750,000 to 1.5 million civilians dead, half of them children, just because of America's continuing trade sanctions against Iraq. You talk about terrorism of the innocent. The prophet Joel declared in Joel chapter 3 and verse 19, Egypt shall be a desolation, and Edom shall be a desolate wilderness, because they have shed innocent blood in their land. What do you think this says, or that says, about America and the innocent blood shed in many of her recent conflicts, not to mention again the millions of infants murdered in their mother's wombs? Do you really think that Yahweh will deal any differently with America than he did with Egypt or Edom? Unless she repents. God help it to be so. Someone may argue that, well, it's our presidents and our politicians and our judges who are to blame for the death of those innocents. But let me ask you, who was it who elected those scoundrels into office? And who permits these criminals to remain in office? And who allows these murderers to get away with the shedding of innocent blood that is crying from the ground for justice? I again pray for the families of those innocent people, and my heart cries. You know, I could hardly hold back the tears watching as those people jumped from those burning towers. But let me tell you something. There are no innocents in America. We are all guilty. Oh yes, the politicians may be at the forefront. No, America's preachers at the forefront. But the rest of America's citizens are also responsible for what took place in New York City this Tuesday. The Apostle Paul's admonition to Timothy concerning the appointment of elders is just as applicable today to those in America who elect and continue to support ungodly civil rulers in their evil deeds. In 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 22, Paul said the following. He said, "Do not lay hands upon," and we could say in America, "do not elect someone too hastily and thus share in the responsibility of the sins of others." Keep yourselves from sin. It's not God's plan for us even to be electing leaders. We should be appointing men who have met the strict qualifications as found in His Word. And I would think that even if you're inclined to elect some leaders, boy, I'd be awfully cautious. Do not, I mean, name me. You couldn't name on two hands, probably not even on one hand, men that have been elected in the last 10 years, who are the kind of men you'd want to lead this nation in any facet. And by electing them, you share in their sins. I'd be awfully cautious in this day and age of electing anyone. Unless she repents, America will someday be harshly judged for her sins and for the sins she tolerates in her elected leaders. And possibly that day has already begun. In light of this probability, the faithful remnant should pray as did the sailors who dumped the prophet Jonah overboard. And they said, wherefore they cried, it says, wherefore they cried unto Yahweh and said, "We beseech thee, O Yahweh, we beseech thee, let us not perish for this man's life, and lay not innocent blood upon us." America should pause and step back and consider all of this from the perspective of the Arabs. Because it does appear, at least it appears on the surface, that there were Arab factions involved, and I wouldn't doubt that, although I wouldn't necessarily jump to that conclusion just because America's officials are saying it's so. But if indeed they were involved, you know, we should step back and possibly consider it from their perspective. Shortly after the bombing, I received the following as an email. It's a tract that was, part of the tract, it says, the following was published on an underground Palestinian website and is allegedly written by a young man who has volunteered to become a suicide bomber in Israel. It was translated into English by Edna Yagi of Middle East Report. It has a picture of one of the towers already burning and the other plane flying into the other one. And it has a question superimposed over the top of it that says simply, why? Underneath that, the subheading is, you have made me a human bomb. Let me read, I won't read all of it, but let me read part of it. You made me. You bore me and nurtured me and brought me to manhood with your arrogance and your cruelty and your vicious treatment of my mother, my father, my family, my country, and my religion. I am the product of your tyranny. All my life you have tried to make me nothing but a slave to dig your ditches and to haul your garbage and pick your fruit and to sweep your shopping malls. You have dissected the leftovers of my country into bits and pieces of shantytowns, ghettos, and concentration camps. You have cut off my water supply and left me thirsty, while you, the Israelis, bathe in cool swimming pools not far from where I live. You have uprooted my trees and desecrated my fields, making sure I have no way to sustain myself or those who depend upon me. You have cut off medical supplies that treat the wounded, and at your checkpoints you detain and humiliate Palestinians and prevent those who are in dire need of medical assistance from passing through, causing my people who are your victims to die at your impromptu borders. You assassinate my freedom fighters while explaining to the world that you are merely defending your own squatters. You shoot to kill little children who in defiance and courage wield small stones in the name of liberty against you, the fiercely armed enemy. You cruelly torture the children and resistance fighters you imprison and try to bribe or coerce my people into collaborating one against one another. You bulldoze homes and you prevent me from earning a living. You kill me by remote control from your U.S.-made Apache helicopters and your settlers who squat on what you... And your settlers who squat on what you have left me of my land throw firebombs into my dwellings and on my passageways, attack my children and womenfolk with guns and clubs and hate. You occupy my land and on my bloodstained hills station your tanks and armored jeeps in order to slaughter and mutilate little children playing in the streets. I could read more, but it goes on and on to describe the horrific violations of human life against the Palestinians, the Arabs, who live in, quote-unquote, what's known as the Promised Land, their land that has been stolen and taken from them. Now, don't think for a moment that by my sharing those thoughts with you, that I am condoning in any fashion the acts of Tuesday's terrorists. I'm just sharing with you their perspective. And let me tell you, it's time that somebody does. Somebody shares their perspective. And by the way, the world here recently is starting to figure out that they have a perspective and that they may have a just cause against the Zionist movement in their land. But it's time that somebody does, because today's media, predominantly owned and controlled by Jews, an absolute fact that no one can deny, sympathetic to the Zionist cause, will only describe the Arabs' retaliatory strikes as terrorism, but never the Israelis' thieving, murderous acts that are to blame for the Middle East problems to begin with as the same thing. However, there are some honest Jews who will. For example, Dr. Alfred Lilienthal Jr., in his book, The Other Side of the Coin, that was first published in 1965, amongst other things, stated this. He said, when Israel, meaning the state of Israel, is almost universally regarded as the shining example of democracy in the Middle East. He said Israel's 1952 Nationality Act codified discrimination into law and made the Arabs second-class citizens. He also said, under this law, a Jew may become a citizen of Israel after 1 minute in the land, a status that may be denied to an Arab, although his forefathers have been there for thousands of years. He also said Arab refugees who had passed their entire life in Palestine were arrested, if not shot, as infiltrees, while Jewish immigrants who had lived thousands of miles away and might never have seen Palestine were welcomed as pioneering heroes. End of that quote. Dr. Lilienthal, in the same book, also quotes another Jew, William Zuckerman, as sharing a quote that he made in the October 16, 1961 Jewish newsletter, wherein he wrote the following: "The Arabs have been subjected to a series of discriminations and persecutions by the Jews, of course, which would shock the civilized world if they were fully known." Bob handed me the New American Free Press, which has taken the place of the Spotlight recently. I know you probably won't be able to see the front picture. First of all, you need to note, if you can see what it is or try to distinguish what it is, it's a rabbi, a Jewish rabbi. And he is holding, well, let me read the headline underneath: "Growing Movement Against Israeli Aggression. U.S. Orthodox Jews, members of an anti-Zionist organization from New York, hold a Palestinian flag and posters in anticipation of the UN Racism Conference in Durban, South Africa. Will Israel respond to pressure from its own?" That rabbi is holding a placard that says, "End of Zionism equals peace." And there's one behind them that says, "I end Zionist occupation and end oppression now." Even some Jews, they're the minority, of course, but even some honest Jews recognize what's going on over there, and that somebody needs to tell the story on behalf of the Palestinians. Thus, from the Arab perspective, from the years now since 50 plus years, all this murdering and all this thieving of their lands, the destruction of their people, the destruction of all that they are in their culture. You know, from the Arab perspective, you can at least begin to understand why the Osama bin Ladens, and I do not say this as if I laud and applaud what was done, but at least from their perspective, you can understand why the Osama bin Ladens have declared not only the Israelis, but Americans as their enemies, and America as the head of the serpent, being that little state of Israel would never have been able to do as she has done without the billions of American tax dollars sent to her every year, along with the military aid provided by America. It could never have done what it has done, and thus it's America who's primarily to blame, not even the state of Israel. To add insult to injury, everyone is pointing the finger this past week at Osama bin Laden and the Taliban in Afghanistan. Well, hold on to your hats, fellow Americans, before you get too self-righteous and think that America can do no wrong. Let me remind you, in case you have conveniently forgot or you didn't catch last Wednesday's announcement by Senator Orrin Hatch. Senator Hatch admitted and defended the fact that Osama bin Laden has been on the CIA payroll since the early 1980s. Moreover, in the May 22, 2001, Los Angeles Times, the following can be read. Quote, "Enslave your girls and women. Harbor anti-U.S. terrorists. Destroy every vestige of civilization in your homeland, and the Bush administration will embrace you. All that matters is that you line up as an ally in the drug war, the only international cause that this nation still takes seriously." That's the message sent with the recent, this was written May 22nd, 2001. That's the message sent with the recent gift of $43 million to the Taliban rulers of Afghanistan. The most virulent anti-American violators of human rights in the world today. The gift announced last Thursday by Secretary of State Colin Powell, in addition to other recent aid, makes the U.S. the main sponsor of the Taliban and rewards that rogue regime for declaring that opium growing is against the will of God. So too, by the Taliban's estimation, are most human activities, but it's the ban on drugs that catches this administration's attention. Never mind that Osama bin Laden still operates the leading anti-American terror operation from his base in Afghanistan, from which, among other crimes, he launched two bloody attacks on American embassies in Africa in 1998. End of that quote from the Los Angeles Times. So what's the point of my bringing all of this to your attention at this time? Is it because I hate America? Well, not at all. I love America. I love America at least to what America was intended to be and what she should be. I also take seriously what Yahweh told Ezekiel in Ezekiel 37. And he said, you're appointed to be a watchman in the wall. And if you see that the destroyer is coming, you don't warn your people, then their blood, when they don't repent, will be on your hands. I don't want the judgment of God. I don't like bringing a negative message at this time when everybody around seems to be preaching a positive message and let's build up America. Let me tell you, this is the positive message. Because somebody's got to preach and tell it like it is and hopefully bring our people to repentance in our nation. Or we're in for much worse than what we saw this last Tuesday. Maybe not immediately, but sometime in our history, we will pay even a greater price than we paid this last week. So what's the point? Well, Americans had better quit believing those like Jerry Falwell, who was heard to say again this past week that if we bless the Jews, we're going to be blessed. In relation to this incident, he said it. Well, if Tuesday was a blessing, I'd like to know what he considers a curse. Americans had better also stop looking to themselves for their answers. In other words, what might be described as dialing 911. And how interesting it is that what happened Tuesday was on 9/11/2001. 911. And Americans had better do more than hollowly scream, oh my God, as so many were heard doing as they ran from the World Trade Center's towers on Tuesday, as it was reported time and time again, that they kept saying, oh my God, oh my God. Well, they had better stop hollowly. Just a phrase. It didn't mean a thing. They were just saying, oh my God, oh my God. We had better begin instead to say those words with heartfelt meaning and with the recognition and repentance of our multitudinous sins and with the intent of returning to our God. Furthermore, we who know who we are need to recognize that this is an opportunity. In fact, we need to recognize that this moment this moment in history's desperate need for our message. Lord willing, beginning next Tuesday, I intend to begin sending out over 1,500 letters to people who understand and know their identity with the following remarks, at least contained therein amongst others. Quote, it is likely, although not yet certain, that there were Arab factions involved in this attack on America. This would almost certainly mean that this situation is connected to the Zionist conquest of Arab lands and the murder of Arab lives financed by American tax dollars under the guise that today's Jews are Israelites. In other words, this incident is at its core unequivocally linked with the question, who are today's Israelites? It also reveals just how important the question, the answer to this question should be to our families, our friends, and to each of us individually. I forewarned of the potential possibility of conflict or war with Arab nations in the booklet Israel's Identity It Matters, published in December of 2000. Yahweh has blessed you and I with a truth that is of extreme importance for our people and our nation, especially at this time in our history. Most of the rest of the nation, non-Christians and Christians alike, will be rallying around the Zionist cause, and in so doing, they will only bring more judgment upon us from Yahweh. We have the truth that will set our people free from the lies that brought this attack upon us. With this truth, each of us has a responsibility that comes with it. We need to do our best to share it with our families, friends, and acquaintances. For this reason, I am making Israel's Identity It Matters, available for free to anyone who cannot afford to send an offering. In fact, I will send multiple copies free to anyone who will use this 34-page booklet to introduce the Christian message to others. This is the time for us to wake our people to who they are, and more importantly, to who their God is and their responsibilities to Him. None of this is to say that we should applaud what happened last week. It is my prayer, and I hope it is yours as well, that those who are responsible for these heinous acts of violence, no matter who they are apprehended and brought to justice. May Yahweh have mercy on our nation, and may He inspire each of us to do our part in awakening our people. Tuesday, September 11th, 2001, was indeed another day of infamy for our nation. This happens to be the time of the year that's known as Trumpets, amongst the feast days of our people. Trumpets. A trumpet is used for two purposes. A trumpet to warn the people of impending danger and to rally the troops. Let this be a season where we warn our people and we rally the troops for the sake of our people and our nation. Listen to me, we either do this for the love of our God, the love of our people and our nation, or we're not much better than those who are spreading the lies about Israel's identity. We are like the unjust steward who was given a talent, but who went and buried it in the sand. God forgive us if we do the same with what has been given to us. And God have mercy on our nation. And as Habakkuk once again prayed, O Lord, in wrath, remember mercy. I want to end with a poem by Bonnie Strassel, a wife of a pastor that wrote this, I believe, immediately following the terrorist attacks on this last Tuesday, entitled, Where Are God's Warriors? God's warriors stood firm, armed with slingshot and stone, no army of soldiers he led. On a battlefield plain he defended God's name. When he left, a great giant was dead. God's warriors were martyred, tortured and torched, their blood stained the spear and the sword. Through the ages gone by, we can still hear their cry, claiming Jesus their King and their Lord. God's warriors were Saxons, Normans, and Gauls. They fought and they conquered the land. His people prevailed, for their spirit was strong. They were strengthened by God's mighty hand. God's warriors were Washington, Kenton, and Boone, carving homes in the wilderness dark. And they stayed and they prayed, and their enemies slayed with God's spirit entrenched in their hearts. Where are God's warriors now? Where is their might? Crying peace as they search where to hide. Their enemies came, and much to their shame, they lost strength as their vigilance died. Awake now, God's warriors, too long have you slept. Let your anger return, let it stand. Turn your hearts made of stone to the Savior alone. Bring the law of God back to your land. Let's go to our Father, and let's pray once more. Heavenly Father, we're thankful, Lord, that, Father, indeed, you do reign over the kings of the earth. And that, Lord, all is by your hand. And, Father, that there's a purpose again in it all. We ask, Father, that the purpose of this would be made clear to our people, And Father, that they would be awakened to who they are, and more importantly, to who they you are and their responsibilities unto you. Father, forgive us. Forgive our fathers and forgive our fathers' fathers for their sins. And have mercy, Lord, in your wrath upon this nation and upon this society. Bring us back unto thee. Bring us to the foot of the cross, to our Savior and Lord, and to you and to your laws. And let it be so, that our people would be awakened and bring glory to you once again. We ask it, we praise you in Yeshua the Christ.